Okay, yeah. Desmond's reminded me that Mark Hillis is going to be here next week and that he'll be giving a report on FBH International. He's the president, I think. He's on the board of FBH, right? Yeah. Okay, so that we'll look forward to that as well. Everybody should be wide awake. We had next hour of sleep last night. I remember when I was young thinking, well, I get next hour of sleep, and then you always stay up later and it doesn't matter. But anyway, we'll look forward to your well-rested attention this morning. As was mentioned in the introduction, I'm going to be starting in Titus. I've actually been reading through Titus, and one of the great things about the smaller books of the Bible is we can read through them and then read through them again fairly quickly and kind of get a sense of them. And I was actually reading through Titus kind of over and over again, and what struck me was that normally as a speaker, when you're looking at Titus, there's some really important topics that are addressed and things that we can learn from it. We learn about the qualifications of elders. One of the things that Titus is being entreated by Paul to do is make sure elders are in place, and the qualifications and tasks of the elders are explained, and that's great stuff for us to read and learn from. And then we also, in chapter 2, have some specific instructions for Titus to pass on to various different groups of people within Crete, where he was, to encourage them in how they should be living and what their perspective should be. And while these are all great reasons to pay attention to this little letter and to read it and learn from it, as I kind of read it over a few times, it struck me that it isn't primarily a letter about elders. It's not primarily a letter even about telling people how they should follow the Lord and what they should do. At its base, at its core, it's a letter from Paul to Titus. And Paul's instruction and Paul's encouragement for Titus is actually the perspective that I started to look at it and say, well, what's Paul telling Titus to do himself? We know what the elders are supposed to do. We see what the old and the young women are supposed to do, and the older and young men. But what's he telling Titus to do? What's his instruction to Titus? So I'm giving you kind of my stream of thinking here so you see how I ended up where I ended. As I did that, a couple of words really stuck out to me, and we'll see if they maybe stick out to you as well. I'm just going to read a couple of verses, kind of as an introduction. In Titus 1, chapter 5, Paul writes to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So he's kind of saying, here's what I sent you for, and here's why I left you there. And then in Titus 2 and 15, after giving some instruction, he says to Titus, "Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." And as I read it, the two words exhort and rebuke stuck out to me. There's things that are similar about them, but there are things that are very different about them. And as I continued to read through the letter, it seemed that it did catch my attention that these words were used. So the concept of rebuking and exhorting in Titus 1:13, Paul tells Titus to rebuke some people. Not only does he tell them to rebuke them, he says rebuke them sharply. But meanwhile, in Titus 2, verses 6 and 9, that others are to be exhorted. And so I kind of started looking at the idea of exhorting and rebuking and what they mean and where they're used in the New Testament. And that was kind of the springboard. So what I saw was not only in his letter to Titus did this kind of this thought process come into Paul's writing. It does in others as well. And he in his writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, his exhortation to Timothy is, "Preach the word, be ready in and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. So I began a study to say, okay, well, it seems to me that he's telling Titus that this is part of what he's supposed to do, and he's telling Timothy this is what he's supposed to do. Well, are these things that we're supposed to do? And if so, what do they look like? And what are we supposed to do them? Right? What's the point in the point of doing these things? So again, that's my stream of consciousness, which maybe you didn't need to know about, but that's how we got where we're at. We're going to look at exhorting and rebuking in the New Testament. So the first thing that I think we need to do is define what they mean. And the idea of exhorting, is, and just going back to the original word in the Greek, is to call to one side, to call for them, to summon them, but to speak to them in a way of exhortation or entreaty or comfort or instruction. It has very much an idea of pulling alongside and walking side by side and helping them along in their way through the instruction that you can give them. Now, the idea is to maybe change the way they do things or to encourage them to keep on doing what they're doing, but it has a kind of real, if I can say, a brotherhood or a sisterhood to it, where you're coming together and kind of helping them along in a very gentle way. Rebuke, on the other hand, is not that. Rebuke is to speak words of correction, and it contains a suggestion of the shame of the person who is convicted of a crime, a fault, or an error. Okay? So when we're exhorting someone, we're not trying to put them to shame. We're just trying to help move them along. To rebuke someone is words of correction that actually part of it is actually to put them to shame, that they feel very differently than you do when you're exhorting them. So I think while they both maybe have a similarity in that you're maybe trying to change the way someone does something or the way they're thinking about something or their attitudes about something, it's being done in a very, very different way, and it's a very different context that we should use them in. So then I look at it and say, well, let's go through the New Testament and see where rebuking is specifically seen. We obviously see it in other words where the word's not there. I looked at the ones where the word is there. So we're going to look at a couple examples first where it's not one person rebuking another. We have the Lord Jesus Christ rebuking. Okay, and I think that's important to look at because the Lord Jesus Christ does rebuke. And if you turn to Matthew 11, just briefly, we'll look at Matthew 11, verse 20. And you can read the entire passage for the sake of time. I'm going to kind of cut down the passage reading that I was going to do. In verse 20, it says, Then Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. So the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked these cities. Again, this isn't a gentle, calming thing. This is, coming at them from a very different perspective and basically pronouncing judgment on them. And if we read more, we'd see that. Now, I think we have to be careful in that this is the righteous and holy God who is rebuking them. This is a righteous and holy God who knows their hearts. He knows their place before his Father, and he knows how they're feeling and how they're thinking. And he, as the righteous and holy one who is also omniscient, he kind of pronounces judgment on them and rebukes them in the name of God because they would not repent. It wasn't really necessarily because they had sinned. It was because they had sinned and would not repent, even though they had seen the Lord Jesus Christ and the mighty works that he had done. And then if you turn over into Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, we're going to look at, starting at verse 14, the kind of condemnation of the church of the Laodiceans. And in verse 14, it says, "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold nor hot. I wish you were hot or cold. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, with white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Very difficult words from the Lord towards the Laodiceans. He's seeing something in them that they are self-sufficient in their own minds. They think they've got it all together and they're wealthy and they don't need anything and they're fine. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells them to repent and rebukes and chastens them. Again, he doesn't have what we call the kid gloves on. He's coming right at them and saying, here is what you need to know, and here is what you need to do. Now, again, I do want to make specific note that this is the Lord Jesus Christ doing this, the omniscient one, the one who knows their hearts. You and I have to be very, very careful in terms of rebuking. This isn't a person who is not God. This is a person who is God, knowing their hearts and rebuking them for their lack of repentance, knowing their hearts. Now, we know that as believers, we have been rebuked. He says, "Those as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." And in a sense, we know that when we came to Christ, if you are saved, if you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've come to that point where you have been pronounced guilty in your mind and realize that you are guilty before God and being rebuked in that sin that we have in us and that we do and that we practice, and turned the other way and repented, which is what he's telling them to do, repented and turned towards God. So in a sense, we've all felt that, but this is different. This is a group of believers who have gotten off track. And the Lord Jesus Christ deals with them very very specifically and very strictly, I guess, in rebuking them. And again, rebuke has the idea of shame and of judgment. So the Lord does this, and this is his place to do so. But as I said, I do want to emphasize this. When we look at something like rebuking, we should not be doing it lightly. This is not something that we should feel empowered to. Whenever we see something we don't like or something that isn't quite the way it should be, that we go around rebuking people and getting in their face, as we would say it, and kind of giving this kind of harsh correction to. And interestingly enough, the Lord has interesting ways of teaching things. I've been preparing this message. I've thought through these things and kind of worked through them and looked at the scriptures. And you say, well, okay, I hope I can kind of express this in a way that people will understand it and apply it to their lives. And yesterday, with the kids over, we have all the grandkids over, and it's chaos and wonderful. One of the kids did something that I didn't want him to do, and he shouldn't have done in my mind. And it was an excellent opportunity to show what exhortation is, where we pull alongside and say, no, that's not what we do. Here's how we do this. This is a better way. A fantastic opportunity to do that. I, as the perfect example of what not to do, did not exhort this child. I rebuked him, okay? And it's funny now. It wasn't funny then. I felt horrible about it. And feelings were hurt, tears were cried, and we got together, we hugged, and I apologized, and all that stuff. But it just kind of highlighted to me, you know, I've been thinking about this stuff. Like, this is what I've been working on and doing, and yet in my walk, I can be so quick to do the thing that I'm about to stand up here and tell you don't do it, right? Be very selective and when you rebuke. And whether it's with your grandkids or your kids or your family or each other in our assembly, we have to be very careful in terms of when do we decide to use the harsh, connotation of a rebuke. However, as we go through the scriptures, we do see times when rebuking is appropriate. And we're going to look at those. Going back to Titus chapter 1, if you kept your finger there. If you didn't, it's right where it was when you found it the first time. Titus chapter 1, in verse 9, Paul has been speaking about elders and the qualifications and what an elder is supposed to do. And in verse 9, Paul asserts that the elders should be ones who are able to both exhort and convict. Now, depending on your translation, it can be convict or convince. The word convict or convince in your text that you see is actually in the Greek the exact same word as rebuke. It's the same word. Okay? It could have been used interchangeably. So he asserts that the elders should be able to both exhort and rebuke those who contradict the word of God. Okay? And then he continues in verse 10, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. So when are we appropriate in rebuking someone else? Well, in this particular text, I think it's speaking specific about elders, but it says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. There's doctrinal error that is being taught. There is a lack of conviction in what's being taught, and that it's being taught for personal gain, not for the edification of the saints, not according to the scriptures, but according to man. And not only is this dangerous for the person doing it, it's exceptionally dangerous because the people who are putting themselves up to be teachers and those that people should be learning from and following in what they say because it comes from the Lord are leading them in a wrong pathway. They're leading them away from the gospel. They're leading them away from the truths of Scripture. And in this writing, Paul is asserting that these people need to be rebuked. They need to be rebuked sharply. There is no tolerance in the Word of God for those who would distort the meaning of the Word of God and teach it in a way that not only leads the speaker in the wrong path, but leads others in the wrong path. And those of you that have been on this platform or other platforms where you're teaching other people, where you're preaching from the Word of God, or people who do this that one-on-one or with smaller groups, what a huge responsibility we have, where we are put in a place where people should be confident coming in and hearing what the Word of God says and being built up and taught from it. It's a huge responsibility. And if someone is taking on that responsibility, yet leading people in the wrong path, they need to be rebuked. And certainly in the case of an assembly, that falls largely on the elders who are responsible for what is preached and what is ministered from this platform to deal with that. And part of the responsibility of the elders is to be ones who can and will do that when it has to be done. Well, what were these people like that are being rebuked? It says they're insubordinate, they're idle talkers and deceivers, and verse 11, those whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. The elders are called to rebuke and protect the doctrinal integrity of the assembly by those who are from those who are working to and willing to subvert the work and subvert the testimony of the believers. So those in those cases, rebuke is not only acceptable, it is called for. If we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, there's kind of a bunch of kind of one line. It does have a theme, but there's kind of very kind of one line things that Paul's instructing Timothy to do. And again, I looked at this from the same perspective as with Titus. I looked at Titus as, well, this is what's Paul saying to Titus. Now what's Paul saying to Timothy? And he says, those who are sinning, in verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. So those who are sinning in the presence of all. Now, I think in a passage like this, we have to be really aware of context, okay? So Paul is not saying, if anyone in your assembly, in your group of believers, ever sins, we should put them up in front of everybody and rebuke them. That's not what he's saying, because frankly, if we did that, we'd do nothing but that, right? If every time you or I sinned and someone saw it, we got called up in front of everybody and got rebuked, it would be a very different type of place to be, wouldn't it? That's not really what it's all about. The idea here is that the sin that is not an individual sin. It is someone whose lifestyle and their characteristic behavior, their characteristic attitude is sinful. Okay? So someone who is living a life, who is acting in such a way that is completely contrary to the way that the scriptures tell us we should be. So in those cases, rebuke is, again, not just okay. Paul is telling Timothy, these people need to be rebuked. It can't be kind of softly, quietly dealt with and kind of hope it goes away. And the reason for it, he says, it has to be in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Now, you're not primarily putting someone as an example, but there is an element to which we check ourselves, right? If we see someone else in trouble, so to speak, or being rebuked, we might check ourselves too and say, well, am I guilty of the same thing, right? If it's not rebuked, we say, well, that person's doing it. I can do that too, and I guess that's okay, right? So there is an element that for that person, the best thing to do is be very direct with them, to put them to shame, because what they are doing is shameful to God. And as a result, rebuking is for their benefit, but it's also for the benefit of others, that others aren't led astray by someone who is doing things and living a life that they should not be living. So in that particular case, it says rebuking is not only okay, but called for. And then finally, turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17 and verse 3, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And in verse 3, he says, take heed of yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Okay, and again, I think in context, you're not going around looking for someone to have a little sin, something that you can take offense to and say, okay, now I have authority to rebuke you and be very harsh with you. That's not what this is. This is when there's a serious, egregious act done to you and sinned against you. You are not only okay to, but you should rebuke that person that they understand that this isn't okay. This isn't what we do. This is not appropriate. But as much as rebuke has a very harsh tone to it, it is kind of getting to the heart of someone. What struck me in reading the Lord Jesus Christ, even in sanctioning or instructing people to rebuke their brother, I read the entire passage there, the verses that I read, those two verses, because I think we have to keep in mind what the intent of the rebuke is. The intent of the rebuke isn't to stomp this person into the ground and be done with them. The idea isn't to kind of put them aside, yell at them, and say, get lost. That's not what it is at all. It's the opposite of that. Yes, the rebuke in its own core is kind of on the harsh side, but the whole point of the rebuke was restored fellowship. The whole point of the rebuke is that your brother will come back to you and you can forgive him and get on with it. That's the point of it. It's not to break fellowship, it is to restore fellowship. And when we rebuke, first of all, we need to be very careful when we decide that we're going to rebuke, right? We're going to get into exhortation in a second, and we'll see there's a lot more examples of exhortation, and I think that's for a reason, because exhortation is the kind of where we should live. But even where there is a rebuke, it's not a rebuke to damage someone or to hurt someone. The idea is to restore fellowship with that person. And as he says, even if he sins against you, repents, forgives him, and keeps on doing it, we're supposed to keep on rebuking and then keep on accepting that apology and forgive that person and move on. So again, we should not take this as license to rebuke whoever we want to when we want to if we feel the slightest little hurt. That's not what this is. This is something serious has happened that needs to be dealt with in a very front-loaded sort of way. But again, that rebuke comes with the intent of restoring fellowship, not of eliminating or putting that fellowship aside. So, and actually the verses we've looked at, outside of the one where Peter rebukes the Lord, which we're not going to go into for the sake of time, these are the places where in the New Testament we are told to rebuke. Not very many. We are going to very quickly go through the New Testament references where we're told to exhort. And again, as I just said, I think that the reason we have seen more exhorting than rebuking is that that should be our base. That should be where we start. We are meant to be those who build one another up. And again, from the definition, to call to one side, to speak in a way of entreaty, of comfort, of instruction. Arm in arm, side by side, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, helping each other along. That's where we should be living. And we're going to look at, very briefly, but comprehensively, the actions and attitudes that Paul encouraged the recipients of his letters to exhort others to do and have. What's he exhorting them to do? When does he tell them, this is when you should be exhorting? So I turn back to Titus again, Titus chapter 2 and verse 6. And again, as I read these, you can do what I did, is look at it and say, well, is this what I do? It's a challenge to ourselves. Is this something that I do enough or that I can get better at? So I'll challenge myself and leave you to challenge yourself as well to exhort others and build them up. It's Titus 2 and verse 6. Likewise, he says to Titus, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. And the phrase sober-minded there is to exercise self-control, to curb one's passions. So he says the young men need to be told to have self-control, to curb one's passions, but he's not saying rebuke them for who they are. He's saying exhort them, pull alongside them, instruct them, and teach them that this is what they should be doing. And in verse 7, he continues, says, in all things show yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So part of the idea of exhorting someone and kind of building them up, you know, walking side by side and saying, here's the way to go, brother, is to go that way yourself. We can't go side by side to the place that my brother's supposed to go if I don't go there too, right? So the idea of exhortation there is that we are taking these young men, in this case, and teaching them from our own lives and walking alongside them and leading them to the way that the Lord would have them to go. So that's what Titus was supposed to do for the young men. And then in verse 9, it says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And again, if Titus isn't kind of walking that direction, he can't take someone else that direction. If Titus is the type of person who won't accept authority and won't listen and won't bend from what he wants to do to someone else needs him to do, he can't be an example in this. But he says, exhort the bondservants to accept the position that God has put them in, and that they would serve God in the way they serve, in that they serve their masters in the way that they should. So it's about their attitude of submission. And it says that by having this attitude of submission, they're actually preaching the gospel. They're showing the love of Christ to others as examples that they can be as well. So, and similarly, if we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and again, we're going back and forth between Titus and Timothy again, Paul exhorted Timothy also to pray for and not revile those who had authority over him. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore, I exhort first of all the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings who and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. This idea of submission again. The bondservants were to submit to their masters. And in Timothy, he writes and says that we should submit to the kings who are in authority. Right? And we're exhorted to do that. Paul, and again, Paul would be showing that example of submission. And you and I might say, well, you have no idea who's in authority and who I'm supposed to submit to, and I don't agree with their policies, and I don't agree with what they're doing, and I don't think they should elect them in the first place, and all this stuff. You can throw all that stuff if you want, but let's look back at their time. Were the kings really helping them out a whole lot? Were the kings really the ones that they would have chosen to be in power over them? But regardless of that, Paul says that they're to be exhorted to be praying for them, to give thanks for all men, including your leaders, and then specifically for kings and those who are in authority. That's not easy all the time. It's really not, whether it's in the home, in the chapel, in politics, wherever it is. We're built sometimes. The way that we're built is to do it our way and to reject authority. And I think even in our country, where we have democratic principles and our rights, we call them, of democracy, we feel like, well, then we have the right to kind of ignore the ones we don't like because the ones we liked got elected, or the ones we liked didn't get elected. That's not what this says at all. And again, looking at the context of where this is written from, that's a challenge for us. So we're exhorted to do those things. And again, that's what it really comes down to, is are we willing to put ourselves in the position of submission, that we have authority over us in whatever respect it is, and we are willing to be in submission beneath it. And again, we've talked about this in the past, but the idea of submission means you don't agree, but you'll do it anyway. It's not submission if you're doing what you want to do just because that's, and coincidentally, that's what they want you to do. So that's important. We see other cases of exhortation in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul writes, "Now concerning the ministering of the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority." Now I read that because it kind of leads into the thought down in verse 5. He says, "However, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it be ready as a matter of generosity and not a grudging obligation. So in his letter to the church at Corinth, we see that there is a willingness of these people to support those who are doing the work of the Lord, right? And we look at ourselves and we look at the various ways that we can support people who are doing work in the Lord that we're not doing, right? We look at, we've had Bob here. It's so great to have Bob back with us for a while and to take part and support the work that he's doing, right? And, you know, Rizwan in his new venture and what he's doing with Friends of Israel. We're called to support him, to pray for him, to even give to these works. And these people are good at that. But despite that, Paul still expresses exhortation to them, say, yeah, that's what you should be doing. Go do this so the work can get done. Exhorting people to support the work that's being done for the Lord in other places and by other people. We're exhorted to do that. They're exhorted to do that. He, again, pulls alongside them and says, this is what we should be doing. And let's as brothers and sisters of the Lord do this. So again, the behavior, the attitude that Paul is building up here is that of support and encouragement from one person to another. And again, he encourages them in that. So again, great example from Paul of the principle of exhortation of people that are doing what the Lord has gifted them to do. In this case, it's not the things that people see necessarily. It's supporting the people who are doing the things that people see. And similarly, Paul records his own exhortations to the church of Thessalonica. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Again, there's the example. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's encouraging them in their general walk with the Lord. But not only in that, as we read further on in the letter, he also exhorts them in more difficult areas of service. So, yes, you've seen and in us the way you should behave and what you should do, and you're doing that, and we exhort you to keep on doing it. And that sounds all nice and friendly and easy, but it's also, he exhorts them to do the tough things that we don't necessarily feel like doing all the time. Chapter 5 and verse 14, he writes, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those that are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. Here's a good one. Be patient with all. I'm not good at that all the time. Right, Steph? Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. These Christians are being exhorted by Paul to keep on doing the hard things. Keep on doing the things that aren't always comfortable, that aren't always our primary nature to do. Uphold the weak, comfort the faint-hearted, warn the unruly, and being patient. These are things that we need to exhort each other to do. Because I'm not perfect and I fall down in them, and I need you to exhort me to say, Brad, keep on going, keep on doing what you should be doing. And maybe you need that from me too. Maybe we each need to be a little bit like Paul and exhort others, and we also need to be a little bit like the Thessalonians and Titus and Timothy and the people in Crete and take that encouragement and build on it. It's a lot easier to do the right thing when people are supporting you and doing the right thing. And we're to be those who encourage and exhort one another to serve the Lord and to do the things that sometimes aren't comfortable and aren't easy. We are coming to the end. I've got two more. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is, again, getting to some of the tough stuff. For even when we were with you, verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in such a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, I would almost think he's going to say rebuke here. He doesn't. He says, now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. And this, I think, is a great example of what I was getting at before. We can be quick to rebuke. And as I read the first part of that, I thought, well, these people need to be rebuked. Get in their face. No. He's stern, though. He says, command. So there is some firmness there, but he says, command and exhort. Tell them, point out to them what they're doing, but walk alongside them and help them and encourage them and build them up to do what they should be doing. And again, this should be our default. He doesn't say to rebuke them. He says, command them, but exhort them. Gently, they're specifically being told what to do and what not to do, but they're being done in an encouraging way that supports them, doesn't bring them down. It's both forceful and gentle. That's a fine line, isn't it? Forceful and gentle. But the apostle is teaching them that they should be doing. Turning one more verse to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 writes, beware, brethren, lest there are any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, we've read before that when someone does depart, that sometimes they need to be rebuked. But this is kind of a peremptory strike on that. We are less likely to get to the point where we need to be rebuked if we are exhorted daily to live in a way that doesn't need to be rebuked, right? And that's what he's telling you. And again, this is kind of an overall challenge. I think that this should be characteristic of our interactions. That we exhort one another, we build each other up in the way that the Lord would have us to go. That we set an example and walk side by side with someone so we're not waiting until they get off track and then we rebuke them and hope they come back. We're walking side by side and kind of pulling them along and saying, come on, let's go this way. That's the idea here. He says, exhort one another daily. This should be an ongoing thing that we do. This should be part of the DNA of our interactions, that we're building one another up and building each other up in the way that we should be walking in our faith. And finally, in closing, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we could do a whole message on this, but just going to very quickly. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Again, exhortation should be who we are. Exhortation should be what we do naturally, or what we do on an ongoing basis. That should be our characteristic attitude. And if you read this kind of very specifically or very literally, you can't rebuke an older man or a younger man or an older woman or a younger woman. So you have to have someone born the same day as you, and then you can rebuke them. But that's not what it's saying, is it? What it's saying is, whether someone's older than you or younger than you, whether it's a male or a female, exhort them. Build them up. Yes, there is a time and place for rebuke, but we should be known, and Lord willing, we are known and will be known as gentle encouragers. Those who call each other to our side that they can be comforted. built up and instructed. Through our words, yes, through our friendship, through our testimony, that we can walk side by side in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And that's really what I got out of this. I found this study very not only encouraging but challenging, and maybe you did too. But the concept of when is the rebuke appropriate, but what does a life of exhortation look like? Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have these great examples in the scriptures, these great testimonies in the scriptures that encourage us in our attitudes and actions as those who are blood bought from the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who have been redeemed, not through our own works, our own sinlessness, but through his great sacrifice. We have this opportunity with the Holy Spirit indwelling us to be examples not only to the outside world, but to each other, that we can build each other up, that we can walk side by side, that we can encourage and develop godly attitudes and behaviors that both inside our group but also to the world show forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we just pray that as we part today, this might be part of each of our day-to-day walk, that we can not only have the courage to rebuke when and if necessary, but Father, that we primarily would have that attitude of exhortation, and that we can be those who encourage others daily. Father, we thank you once again for this time together and for each one gathered here today, and we ask you to bless us as we part. In your Son's precious name, amen.